The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 8 and 9. And you will need to get before you also the doctrine of faith. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Spirit chooses to reveal those thoughts. We recognize that God has recorded his thoughts in a supernatural process that we refer to as inspiration, by which he used human authors, fallible, sinful men, to record the nature of his revelation apart from any violation of their volition, their vocabulary, their understanding, their personalities, any of these other things. None of these things were changed. They were just, as it were, during the time of inspiration, carried along by the Spirit, who inspired them to write down, to pen the things that God wanted written. And in that regard, we recognize that the Word of God is both human, in that human beings wrote it, and it is divine in that it comes from the source of the divine essence. So that is what we are here to study, recognizing that this is the source of phase two sanctification. This is the source of spiritual growth. You do not grow via other means that people have employed, programs, various discipleship things as they have devised over the years. But the reality is growth comes by a consistent intake, understanding, and application of the Word of God. And that is why we are here, is to study that word. So it's time to make sure you are prepared with the recognition, because this is spiritual information, that you must be a spiritual person. That is, you must be in fellowship. If you are going to understand these things, if you are not, you simply sit here and filter these things through your own particular sin nature and then come out with some warped or distorted view of what's actually being addressed. And that we seek to avoid. We want to get a clear readout on the truth, because the truth is our salvation. Sanctify them in your truth, and your word is the truth. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that is, in fellowship, that you need to rebound. Now's the time to deal with your sin nature if you have not. 1 John 1:9 is easily applied. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that your plan is foolproof as far as it comes from your perspective. We recognize that failure does not exist on your part, but the weakness, the failure, comes on our end, but that through your sovereign will, through your divine guidance and leading, providential control of history, that you have provided an environment in which we can live and grow, and that you have beforehand laid out a course that each of us is supposed to be walking in terms of fulfilling the royal imperatives for our lives at this time in human history. We recognize you provide the grace to make all this possible and for us to continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian life and to hold fast to the very end in a world that is becoming increasingly lukewarm with respect to the truth, and that is the doom of the Christian church as we know. As we continue to pursue your word, we pray that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on a, well, relatively famous section, one that you may even have committed to memory at some point in the past, as Paul introduced briefly a parenthetical thought in Ephesians 2:5 in the New American Standard. has rightly set this off with parentheses, by grace you have been saved, there at the end of the verse. And he now, in verse 8, takes up that same thought, having completed his major verbs here, made us alive together, raised us and seated us, and then has provided the purpose of why he has placed us in Christ in the heavenly realms, far beyond all power, principalities, authorities, all those things that we saw in chapter 1, exalted where he is. Interestingly enough, though, while he, as we have seen, has been exalted to the right hand, that is never said of believers. They are said to be with him or in him, but they are not directly said to seat at the right hand of God as he does, because this is a unique position. This is a place of supreme power and authority in the universe that a human being has been exalted. We understand a unique human being, the God-man, but has been exalted now to the status at the right hand of God, where he administrates the plan of God throughout the universe. And it is by him and through him and for him that all things were created, and it is by him and through him that all things continue to exist. And so everything that we see, everything that we find, is a reflection of God's overarching plan that he, through the divine decrees, established in eternity past. And he has taken in that plan all things into consideration: successes, failures, negative volition, positive volition, rejection, acceptance. It doesn't make any difference what it is. God knew about it ahead of time and formulated a plan that was such that it would not be stopped. Now, however, to presume that since God's plan is capable and in fact will be fulfilled in every particular, that he will, as he moves from eternity past to eternity future, that plan will be fulfilled in your life, is that's a completely different issue. Whether God's plan's fulfilled in your life does not really reflect on the divine decrees. It reflects on your volition. And that is the matter that we have to deal with here. That is why we are such strict volitionalists in that regard. We recognize that God is sovereign, that he made sovereign choices in eternity past, continues to act in sovereign ways that no one can, as Nebuchadnezzar rightly recognized when he came to his senses, who can ward off his hand? Who will ask him, what are you doing? And people may ask, but the point is effectively. Now, can anyone effectively slow down or stop God? And Nebuchadnezzar would testify, no, they can't. And God has, obviously, tremendous power and ability, as he inflicted him with that a rare disease, boanthropy, where he thinks he's a bull. And so he spent 7 years in that condition. So people think, well, God won't do anything to me. I'm in the church age. I think Romans 11 pretty well hammers that into the ground without any mercy. That if the church thinks it's above anything that's happened previously, that it has misread God in a bad, bad way. That we are not above any of these things. And so, obviously, we're believers. Nebuchadnezzar at that point in his life wasn't a believer, but he became a believer. And if God's willing to go to that length to salvage positive volition, one guy, I mean, you think, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's just one guy in history. I mean, yeah, he was rich, powerful, famous, all that. But he's just one guy. But God knows where the positive volition is. He knows where his sheep are. And he knows who's positive and who isn't, who's faking it and who isn't. He's got all this before him at all times. So he's fully capable of dealing with these things. So God here has seated us now in a new realm in which the believer effectively lives in two realms, but he's supposed to have his attention only on one. There are two realms in which you live: the physical temporal realm of time here on planet Earth. And you exist in God's thinking. Whether you exist there in your thinking or not, that's another issue. But in God's thinking, you do. You are seated with Christ. You have been given a spiritual resurrection. You've been given spiritual life. And as such, now you are culpable for spending that life, for being a good steward of that life, and for doing those things that are consistent with God's will. So after having done this, Paul jumps back now and deals with this matter of grace. Again, the periphrastic construction here, with the present indicative of I me, you are presently, or you keep on being. And then the perfect passive participle, you keep on being, having been saved, with the result that you're still saved. And again, you could translate all this simply as a perfect statement. For by grace you are saved. You are saved right now. You are presently saved, not you have been saved. And as we know, salvation is a three-part process. There is salvation phase one. At the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. You spend the rest of your Christian existence in that state. That can't be changed. You are in Him, that's it. Phase two salvation, however, involves exploiting the Word of God, paying the price to be a disciple, the sacrifices and all that are necessary if one is going to excel spiritually. And that is why I am here. That is why you should be here. If it's not to excel spiritually, then you're wasting your time. You should be better served doing something else, riding your bicycle or something. I heard the song, you love to ride your bike. So you'd be better off out riding your bike today than you would paying attention to doctrine if you're not here for excellence. And that's what we're here for. We're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to say, well, you know, it's tough. Last days are hard. Demonic invasion and all. Lukewarm Christianity and all of this. Then there's the powerful problem of one's own sin nature, which if not addressed will destroy you anyway. You don't need any of these external threats. You're just about your own worst enemy. And we all are. And so that is why we are here again. We have been saved, but for what purpose? Just for the purpose of being saved? Is that it? So okay, we're saved. Great. Why not just take us to heaven now then and get it over with? Because obviously there are other issues involved, some of which involve growing up, which, again, one of the problems with believers is motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to move sometimes, to get out of their comfort zones, and to make hard choices, hard sacrifices that need to be made. And you know they need to be made. It's not as though I have to tell you. You know this stuff if you've been around doctrine any length of time. So we've been saved through faith, and that, although that here is not defined, we have to define it, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So again, on the basis of faith, you have been saved, grace rather. Grace is the cause, faith is the means, the intermediate means there. And none of these things come from yourself. Now, of course, the first, as we'll see, have seen here, the first thing interpreters try to do is link this term here in verse 8, this, which is the near demonstrative hutos, and this is not of yourselves. What is not of yourselves? Again, in terms of, it's good grammar, whether you're doing English or Greek or anything, to identify your antecedents. What does this refer to? And so most interpreters tie it to the word faith, through faith, and this faith is not of yourselves. However, there's a grammatical problem with that. It cannot refer to faith because, number one, the demonstrative adjective here is neuter. And since it is neuter, that means it cannot refer to the feminine pistis, the noun there. So others reach back and say, well, you are grace. This grace is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, there's no doubt that's true. I wouldn't argue if somebody said grace is a gift from God, that you don't earn it or deserve it, and He provides it freely. That's all true. But is that what the sentence is saying? And the answer, once again, has to be a resounding no. Grace, again, is a feminine, and the pronoun here, the adjective, is a neuter. So that cannot refer to that. And so, as we have pointed out here, we'll get to it here, actually. We'll deal with all this. And point out to you why this has to be saying something different than those two things. So we were into this, had started this. Pick up here for point 12 about the verb sozo, which saved has the idea of deliverance or rescue from danger. And the danger could be of any sort, of course. It's used to refer to dangers of war or oppression, dangers on the sea, danger from disease or wrath of the gods. And so the danger isn't so much the issue as it is the rescue from it, that you're saved from it. And 13, however, in Paul's writing, the salvation family of words is primarily used for mankind's need for deliverance from spiritual death. And I think we closed with that one, closed with 1 Timothy 1:15, from the wrath of God. We are saved. We're delivered from that. It is a trustworthy statement. Faithful is the word. Deserving full acceptance. Worthy of every form of acceptance. Everybody should accept this without reservation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So in that regard, the passive voice here of the participle, here in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. When you see that have been, it should tell you it's a passive, is one that should be construed as a divine passive. God is the unnamed agent who has saved believers. And in fact, as I've seen throw far through this, of course, the first three chapters of Ephesians are theological primarily and didactic. There's not a lot, well, there's no exhortation whatsoever. There's only one imperative in the deal, and it really isn't as much of an exhortation as it is a command to focus on something. But that is coming up here in chapter 2, as we will see. But during all of this, you have these passives, and every one that I've seen so far, I believe, has been a divine passive. God's the agent, the unspoken agent, who does whatever is in view here. And sometimes he's the explicit subject as well. Now, for instance, back in our verses in verse 4, but God, and that's where really the sentence began back in verse 1, but the subject's not introduced till verse 4, and then the main verbs, 5 and 6. So, 15, it seems that Paul uses the word saved here to refer to all that God has done, which includes deliverance from spiritual death, sin, and wrath, and his work of uniting believers with Christ so that they share in his position in the heavenlies. Our salvation, you say, well, I'm saved, I don't have to go to hell. I've been delivered from hell. Our salvation is far more multifaceted than that. That is the immediate fallout, and the most basic fallout of salvation is that you are transferred from one realm to the other. You are no longer subject to spiritual death and sin and the rule of Satan and all of that and the old sin nature. You are in a new realm where life is supposed to be different, and life is meant to be different. And the life that God provides, of course, he provides through his word for us. So all that he has done, again, deliverance from hell, that's great. But you've got a new position now. You've got an exalted position. You have the potential for spiritual greatness, the likes of which you can't even imagine, if you will avail yourself of it. But it is not for everyone. It is those who, he who comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the diligently seeking part, the sacrifice, the taking up your cross, the laying down your life, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, rejecting your own approach to life and substituting the royal imperatives for that. That's what life's all about. That's what he's done for us. And we are to exploit that. We have the opportunity. The only thing that holds you back at some level is you. The demons can withstand you. There's no doubt about that. They will attack you. And you may fall prey to that, to some demonic thought or implant there, and you fall for it and hopefully recognize, hey, this isn't right. I shouldn't be doing this. Where did this thought come from? And judge it. Take every thought captive. That's why we're here. So 16 here, Paul moves on to stress that salvation is by God's grace alone and comes through the non-meritorious system of thinking, faith, by making two negative statements with regard to the nature of salvation. 17, the first of these negative statements has caused a great deal of difficulty. Since Paul uses the neuter form of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, why the New American Standard translated as that, I don't know. You've got a kainos, you've got a discrete word for that, but anyway. Why they do that, I don't have any idea. That's not even a hard one, really. Which does not agree grammatically with any of the near antecedents. And A, the most common mistake is to link it with the preceding noun pistis, faith. But that noun is feminine, does not agree grammatically with the neuter form of this. And the second most common mistake is to think it refers back to the more distant antecedent charis, grace. However, this view suffers from the same lack of grammatical agreement. Both charis and pistis are feminine. The pronoun is neuter. So it's not referring back to either of those terms. Now, is it true enough that this grace, God's grace, is not from the source of ourselves? Well, sure it is. I won't argue that theologically it's correct. But isn't it what the sentence is saying? Say something was correct, but, well, I didn't say that. I didn't mean that, but it was still correct. Well, that's all fine, I suppose. But what we have to focus on is the author's intent. What's he getting at here? And then see, in the first case above, the theological implications are staggering. Since Paul would be saying that one's faith in the gospel was not something he exercised of his own free will, since it was a gift from God. And that is where the hardcore Calvinist takes his stand, is that you don't even have the free will to believe on your own. When they talk about depravity, they say, you know, when we talk about depravity, we say the human race is bad. It cannot retrieve its own lost condition. That's what we mean by depravity. You can't save yourself. If somehow you're going to be saved, first it's going to have to be somebody else. You can't save yourself. You're spiritually dead. Dead people can't do anything. Spiritually dead people, just the same. They can't do anything of any spiritual consequence because they don't have the wherewithal. So as you're spiritually dead, the strict Calvinist says, you're so depraved you can't even believe the truth when you hear it. I can't? Well, by God, I'm off the hook. Let's dismiss and go home and let's just be deviants because I can't orient. I can't think properly. I can't even believe the truth once I'm presented with it. Well, that's all fundamentally false. Yeah, the human race is not depraved in that sense. The truth has a ring to it. And I think I recognize the truth when I hear it. That doesn't mean I always recognize it perfectly the first time. I'm not saying that. But overall, I've studied myself. I know who I am. I don't like me, but I'm here. So are some of you. You're in the same boat, so you're here. But the fact is I know myself. And I know if you give me a minute and give me some time, it won't take me years. It won't take me months to come to the correct conclusion. I can work through this under the ministry of the Spirit and figure things out. I've seen it happen before. And I didn't necessarily always come down on the right side of things initially. I didn't necessarily always understand everything perfectly. And yet, give some time. I can figure the truth out. You figured the truth out. So this type of theology is one, it's dangerous. Because, I mean, it completely undermines the necessity of faith and the responsibility of every human being for their own eternal destiny. You say, well, God has an eternal plan. He knows where everybody's going to go. Yes, he does. You know where they're going to go? Where they choose to go. That's where they're going to go. And God didn't make any of that happen. God doesn't send people to hell apart from their volition. They want a world without God. Now God's the bad guy because he gives them one. Wow, I don't see that like that at all. Oh, I did when I was an unbeliever. I hated God. You say, well, I wasn't as hostile as you were. That's fine. Good for you. I was. I was exceedingly hostile. And I didn't like the idea. My view of God was, and I even said this to him, assuming he was there. I didn't, as an unbeliever, I wasn't sure, but I thought he existed. I was pretty sure he existed. And I said, so this is the game. Or some guy was presenting the gospel to me. I said, so this is God's game. He creates me against my will. And then if I don't do what he wants, he kills me and sends me to hell. He said, well, in the short, yes. I said, well, that doesn't sound cool at all. That's a party foul of some sort. I got to believe, you know. But no, I didn't like that. But the reality was, of course, I could believe. I could make a choice. I had volition. I could think for myself. And, of course, part of the problem was God the Holy Spirit was plowing on me all the time. He was not giving up. He, you know, that's, unfortunately, if God knows you're positive, you're in trouble. You're not going to escape him. Now, if you're not, you can go off and do whatever you want. God won't care at that level. He'll allow it. But that's the whole thing. Why is it some people They violate God's will, and bam, he's on them like white on rice. Other believers, they go out and do the goofiest crap you've ever heard of in your life, justify it, rationalize it, and then nothing seems to happen to them. Well, maybe one of them's not as positive as the other. Did you consider that? God doesn't have the same vested interest in the negative believer that he does in the positive believer at all. The negative believer's not advancing his plan. He's just in it. But he's not advancing it in that sense. So, here, that to take this theological position, this would be so far out of line theologically that people cannot of their own will believe. Yes, you can. Everybody can. Man is depraved. But even in man's depravity, and we've said this before, as bad as man is, he's not as bad as he could be. People could always be worse. And when you see the humanity at its worst, well, it's not a pretty picture. Humanity at its best ain't that great. So, this would essentially mean that no one can believe the gospel on their own accord. God must supply saving faith to the unbeliever, or he cannot be saved. That is theologically, patently false. That is absolutely a doctrine of demons. And you say, well, it's in part of people's theology. I don't care. It is still a doctrine of demons that is designed to enslave the human race under darkness with faulty concepts. And if, of course, if salvation is very important, and I suspect that it is, then the demons are going to be actively working against that as much as anything. And as we know, they do. We see it in the parable of the soils there, where the birds of the air come along and eat the seed that's on the hard pack, and they don't believe. Well, however, point E, the matter of faith in God's plan is never spoken of in passive terms, i.e. something someone else did to or for him. The language of faith or belief is always active. Well, I say always. It's 99% of the time, 98%, 99%. There's a few passive ones, and I'll show you them. So the language of belief is always active with the present participle of pistuo, the one believing. That is being used frequently as a substantive, and it means the believer, the one believing. And it gets into the fact that he is the one doing. John 3:18 and 36. He who believes in him is not judged. The one believing, literally an active participle. Number one, the active voice symbolizes action on the part of the subject. And so, he who believes, the one believing in him is not judged. But the he who does not believe, the one not believing in him, has been judged already. And here the idea of judged has the idea of condemnation. He's condemned already. He walks under condemnation. He walks under God's wrath. This is the state of every unbeliever every day of their lives. They don't know it. They don't get it. And sadly, frankly, most of them don't care. But that is where they live. And then God may, from time to time, uncork some of that temporal wrath on them for various actions on their part, depending upon what they do. Certain things bring God's wrath faster than other things. But the fact is, any sins that they're committing are the source of God's wrath, and he can unload on them as he chooses. But in many cases, of course, God's gracious and gives them time to wait, to think, to believe if they choose to. He's nice to them, gives them sun, rain, water, all that, food. Unbelievers get the very same living grace in certain ways we do. Maybe not exactly 100% the same, but basically the same stuff. We live in the same world. We breathe the same air. It's the same God who provides. Well, he who is not believed is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And 36, the last verse of the chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, present indicative, keeps on having, this doesn't change. And some have argued, well, the pistuo here, because it's an active participle, it means he has to keep on believing in order to have that. No, it does not. This is a substantive. It's got a definite article with it, which substantizes it. And so the one believing is the person who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, here using the language of obedience and disobedience in terms of the gospel. You say, well, they didn't obey the gospel. No, if they don't obey the gospel, which is to believe it, then they fall under this. They will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's born under this wrath, and he'll die under that wrath absent believing in Christ. And so we present our job, fishers of men. What's our bait? Doctrine. And you say, well, no, I've got better bait. We'll have a pizza party. That's what we used to do as fundies. We try to win people with activities. First, get them together. Give them some free food. Makes them like you. And then you can try to foist the gospel on them. Now, it didn't really seem, even back then when I was doing it, I thought, well, this seems a little underhanded, but. Hey, the end justifies the means, right? I mean, we're trying to keep people out of hell here, so pizza, it's not that bad. You know, or we'd have these concerts and have them over, or we set up a pool table so they could come and play. And they came and played pool, But that was about the end of it, pretty much. So the wrath of God abides on these people. So F, of the 241 times the verb pistuo is used in the New Testament, less than 10 are found in the passive voice. And the passive voice has the sense of entrusting someone with something. Romans 3:2, for instance, we saw that when we did this book in regard to one of the advantages of the Jews. And they had major advantages, as we know. They were deemed to be close to God as opposed to far off, as the Gentiles were, using a sort of spatial explanation. So what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit has circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted. There's our word in the passive. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. God revealed his word to the Jews. And this was, of course, inscripturated, as we know, through Moses and then the other authors of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:17, it's used passively. And again, out of the 10, I didn't pick all of them here. I just picked a few to show you that it is. When Paul talks about presenting the gospel, he said, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Yeah, see, that's unfortunately, yeah, if you don't do it voluntarily, there's no reward for it. See, the rewards are based on your mental attitude and your willingness to apply and adhere to the royal imperatives. That's where your reward comes from. It has to come from the right mental attitude, the right motivation, the right doctrine. A bunch of things have to be in place. But if you don't, well, you don't have it. But he says, even if I do it against my will. He didn't say I don't have a reward, but he says the problem is now I have a stewardship that's been entrusted to me. And I have this area of responsibility, his apostolic office that he had to administrate, which of course included the dissemination of the gospel. But I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And clearly here, when these passive forms, God is the agent. God entrusted the oracles to them. God entrusted this stewardship to Paul. Galatians 2:7. Similar idea here, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And then the last one, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So, but I think in most of the context here, you can pretty well see the idea here that if it is passive, it stands out, kind of, in the context. You couldn't translate this in an active sense, but just as we have been approved by God to be, we would translate, if you're passive, to be faithed with the gospel. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. It's clear here to be entrusted with something. And here, the gospel. So, at any rate, and again, back to our passage here now, the reality is, while you cannot apply this, this neuter pronoun, back to either of those other terms, the first one would be patently false and theologically dangerous. The second is true, but not what the author is saying. So in either case, you've got to reject them both. The grace of God obviously does not come from ourselves. It's not from the source of us. It's from the source of Him. Well, 18, most Greek grammars, Wallace, Muntz, recognize that the neuter form of the demonstrative pronoun is used not only to refer to natural grammatical antecedents, but is also used to refer to concepts or even to a larger context. For instance, Luke chapter 2, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. So if you go looking for a natural grammatical antecedent here, you're not going to find it, but you're going to find the whole concept of a newborn baby wrapped in funeral cloths and lying in a manger. And this should be the whole concept, though, that this refers to all of that, not just that you will find a baby, but he's going to be wrapped a particular way. He's going to be clothed in this way, and he's going to be in this particular spot. And again, he was not born in a feeding trough because he was the Lamb of God. If you think that, forget that. That's not what it means. Also, chapter 5, verse 6. And here in the larger context, when they had done this, when they had done what? Well, it involves everything Jesus told them to do. Where he told them to go, what side of the boat he told them to put the nets down on, what they did and all of that. It refers to the whole entire process. And having done everything, of course, as he instructed them to do, it says, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets begin to break. And so there, again, you can see that it's used in pretty clear ways, I think. And it's clear here to me. I don't know that it's clear to many theologians, sadly, or some of them. But it's pretty clear here in Ephesians that this refers to the whole principle, the whole salvation package. All of it's not of you. None of it's of us. We get it from God. So 19, in this case, it should be understood to reference the entire idea of being in possession of salvation by grace through faith. And 20, Paul declares that the matters of God's grace, one's faith, and the resultant state of being saved are not something that comes from the source of you all. The prepositional phrase, of yourself, should be understood as an ablative of source. This means that salvation did not originate from the source of the believers in Ephesus, or any believer for that matter. It was wholly the work of God. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. And when we see it, our deal in salvation is always, as it were, receiving. That's one of the things you see repeatedly all this. You receive it. But as many as received Him. That's the same, just different language that refers to believing in Christ, to being born again, the new birth, and all of that. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Receiving Him there, as you can probably surmise just from the sentence structure, is the same as believing in His name. Those are just synonymous phrases that deal with the nature of salvation. Who were born deals with the actual new birth, the regeneration of the human spirit. Well, this doesn't come through blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. God has to do this. You see, one of the things that we're, and it's coming up here, and we saw it even in chapter 1. How do you bring life out of death? Show me somebody who can do that. Of course, if all these faith healers and all this stuff could do all this stuff. Let's just send them to hospitals, empty them out. Send all these poor people home. Let them enjoy what they got left of their lives. You know? And just heal everybody. Just raise the dead, man. If you got all this power, let's see it. Well, they don't have it. It's phony. It's fake. So, James 1:18. James concurs that all of this is a matter of the exercise of God's will. He doesn't focus, as none of the authors of Scripture do, on our part in this other than believing. That is our part. We have the easiest part, and yet believers have trouble with that. All we have to do is believe what we're told. Well, I'd like to, but I got other stuff. So in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This was the intermediate agent that saved us. The washing of the water of the word in salvation. Now there's another washing that occurs in phase two. But this washing has to do with salvation. The word of truth is what you believe. That's where salvation comes from. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So 22, the first negative statement is followed, by a balancing positive statement that directly states that salvation by grace is the gift of God. He strongly emphasizes the fact that this is from God, point 23, or the gift God gives, by placing theos forward in the statement. As a matter of fact, of God here, you only have a three-word clause here, but of God the gift. But of God, the ablative is forward for emphasis. From God or of God. He places it first in the clause immediately there. The gift God gives by placing theos first in the clause and then by placing it immediately after the ablative from you. It is not from you. It's from God. And of course, the fact that they follow right after each other is really designed to heighten this in the sentence structure. Not from you, from God the gift. So 24, although this is the only time Paul uses the noun doron, it refers to a gift or present that somebody gives to someone else. Matthew 2:11. And this term... comes from didymi, which is a simple word to give, and it doesn't have any idea of grace gifts or non-meritorious or anything else. It really just deals with a gift. But we understand that a gift is simply the motivation of the giver in action. That's what it is. The recipient, that's it. They receive. That's what happens with a gift. So after coming into the house, this is when the wise men, as it were, came to visit Jesus. This is about a year and 3 or 4 months after his birth. This is probably in December, and this is probably where a lot of these traditions come from. But Jesus is about a year and 3 or 4 months old by now. He's not a baby. He's not an infant. He's not still laying there in the manger. All the things you see every Christmas. See, this is what, June? 5 more months we'll start seeing them, and all be wrong. The guys from Persia there did not show up at the manger. They were not there until almost over a year later. And so they came into the house. I see, that's another whole thing. They're in a house now. Mm-hmm. Big, not a barn, mm-hmm. A house. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts. Of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts are nice and all that, but there's no, as it were, connotation to them other than they're just gifts. They're just something given to him freely. And also Revelation 11:10, here in a more negative context, I mean, it's one thing to give gifts to the Messiah. Here, after the following of the death of the two witnesses at the hands of Antichrist, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another. It's going to be Christmas year-round now because the two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth, and actually, because they're dead, not because they tormented them, because they're dead. That's the whole idea. That's why they're really happy. So the cosmos has its own happiness and its own reason for giving gifts and all that. They'll engage in every Christmas. But it doesn't have anything to do with God, his plan, the Word of God, the Son of God, any of that really. They may think it does, but they have missed the boat. Well, this is purely and simply a gift. Given freely to those that were in no position to necessarily expect anything from God or make any demands on God. That's the first three verses which we have seen here, the three things that dominate the life of the unbeliever. His own sins, the course of this world, and the demonic forces that rule in the air and seek to destroy him. And again, dominated by these things, not just in them, dominated by them. I think fully, and the more I've thought about this, that kata really has the idea they become dominated by this stuff. They're not just engaging in it. Well, it not only comes from the source of his mercy and grace, God devised a plan to do all that was necessary to maintain his righteousness while providing this gift to sinners. It's one thing. First, if you give a gift, you can't, or you shouldn't, just ignore matters of righteousness and other factors. And God doesn't. God, because of the nature of salvation and the moral issues involved, the issues of righteousness and justice and truth, he has to do this in a way that doesn't compromise his essence. So he says, Paul says he does this now. And I say he demonstrates his righteousness at the present time that he would be just, even though justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. He's justifying sinners. How does he remain just? The cross answers all of that. This is where all the issues were resolved. All the sins were paid for. All the moral issues addressed. And so God can look at the cross and say, anyone who believes in my Son, I will impute righteousness to him from myself, my righteousness, not derived of human works and flesh and all that. And this righteousness is what you need. This is your, as it were, your golden ticket. This is your golden ticket to heaven. That you are placed as in a state of righteousness, justified, acquitted of your crimes and sins against God. Well, 27 verse 9 introduces the second negative statement, which is here to amplify and expand on the statement of verse 8, that it is not from yourselves. Here, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So 28 here, that salvation again is not from the source of yourselves. 28, Paul now specifically indicates what he had in mind as he informs the readers that salvation is not a matter of human works. The prepositional phrase in the Greek literally means not from the source of works. And this phrase is used 16 times in the New Testament, and 13 of them are found in the writings of Paul. Paul emphasizes this as much more than any other author of Scripture does. Doesn't mean that others didn't understand it, so don't read into that. Well, maybe they didn't get it. No, they knew. They just don't emphasize it as much as Paul does. So in both Romans and Galatians, this phrase is generally followed by the genitive of the noun nomos, law, which refers specifically to works done in obedience to the Mosaic law. We're there in Romans. Let's look at verse 20. 3:20, and here he uses the more elaborate phrase. Because by the works of the law, works that proceed from the source of the law, activities done in obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous. Let's assume, theoretically, you could keep the entire law. You still wouldn't be declared righteous. All you would be is a law keeper. It doesn't make you righteous morally or internally. There are people who keep the law all the time and they're not righteous. They slow down at the school zones, you know. They don't run yellow lights or red lights. You can run the yellow light, but the red light you shouldn't run. And so they pay their taxes, they're moral, and all of this. But all they are is law keepers. That doesn't make them righteous in a moral sense. And not in the righteousness that we're talking about of absolute righteousness from God. No flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. Even if you were to, guess what, you can't. It's impossible. Nobody's ever done it. Well, Jesus did. And but no mortal on his own has ever done this. And can't. And even if you did, you still wouldn't be declared. You still wouldn't gain a relationship with God. You can't work your way to heaven. I'm going to impress God. I can't even impress myself. How can I even think about impressing God? Are you kidding me? Well, Galatians 2:16 also. And he uses it frequently in Galatians, in fact, because this was one of the issues he was fighting here with these Judaizers. Both attacking, say, phase one salvation through faith and attacking phase two salvation through faith, sanctification by faith. They didn't necessarily agree with that. So nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can just commit this one to memory. That says it about five different ways. They're the same thing, that you're not going to do it this way. And you can also see 3:2, 3:5, and 3:10. So 31, however, Paul only uses the noun nomos once in the letter to the Ephesians. And it is not in reference to the salvation of individuals. Here, he is not specifically referring to human attempts to obey the Mosaic law. Since he is addressing a predominantly Gentile audience, the only place where he uses this, the term nomos, law, in Ephesians, is coming up. And it's used in a context that had anything to do with obedience. And it talks about the abolition of the law by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. This is not well translated here. They've made some mistakes in this, but you can get the gist of it. That is, and they've made it sound like the enmity is in apposition to the law, which it's not. It's actually in apposition to something that came forward, but we'll deal with that. That's coming up. Fun until his daddy takes his exegesis away. The law of commandments here contained in ordinances. The law points to the whole. The commandments and ordinance point to the individual parts of the law. Whatever those commands are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. If you commit a sin, you bring this offering, you sacrifice it in this way. All the little particular details of the Mosaic law that people think, and if they think, by the way, that they're going to get saved by being moral, by obeying all the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, that won't save them either. That just cannot work. Number one, they can't fully, truly do it. But that, from people, they can rationalize, oh, I keep the law. Oh, hell, I heard one believer, once one woman, when I first got down here, I knew I was in trouble. When she told me right off the bat, I mean, it didn't take her 20 minutes into the conversation to point out that she never got disciplined. She'd never been disciplined. That everything in her life was just testing. She is thoroughly oriented in all points. And these are the people that pick you up at the airport. And I knew I was in trouble. But you never know what you're going to get. So we, you know, played it out. Played the hand. You know, here's what I've been dealt. A nut job right off the bat. And I could tell it. And then wanted to know how I was going to pastor. What, have you got a lot of skills you need to pass on to me or something? What do you think I should do? That was what they wanted me to say. I was a little smarter than that. I'm not going to ask you what you think I need to do. They said, how are you going to do this? I said, I don't know. I guess I'll figure it out. I didn't have a whole plan. Well, 32, in this context, works is used to denote any type of human efforts that are done in an attempt to gain God's favor and obtain eternal salvation. When one considers point 33, the matter of phase one salvation, he must recognize that faith and works are mutually exclusive approaches, which cannot be effectively reconciled with one another. Faith says you don't do anything, you just receive. Works says you earn it. That you get it because you did it. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't bring those together. 35 it is, 34, further, they cannot be mixed together to form a third method of salvation that requires both faith and works. Anytime you introduce any kind of work into this, you've effectively destroyed the principle of faith. Faith and works are like oil and water. They don't mix. It's the whole principle of offset lithography. Oil and water don't mix. That's why your printing press works. Not that we use them much anymore, but that's why it works. So it is likely that Paul does not provide any examples of what works he has in mind, since his intention was that this be taken in a universal sense. I don't think he goes into any detail here about not a result of works. Well, what kind of works? It doesn't matter. any works. Works are here anarthrous, and it stresses the nature of works themselves as requiring effort, and you're doing it. Not as the result of works here. Not from the source of works. Now, he could have articulized this and made it, you know, something more specific, but he didn't. It's just general. And it focuses on the quality of what works are. Human efforts. At whatever. And in this case, human efforts at salvation. So 36, works include anything that one does apart from matter of faith. They may include actions performed out of duty or obedience to any moral standard. I say works can include doing the Mosaic Law. I keep the moral code of the Mosaic Law. I don't kill. I don't steal. I don't lust after my neighbor's car or whatever else. So ritual works such as baptism. Water baptism is a fundamental follow-up to Christianity. All the apostles practiced it. It was still in existence as the New Testament was being completed. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. And I've heard others, you know, they say, well, that's not for this dispensation. Dong, it is. There's only two rituals for this dispensation. And water baptism is the first one. The Lord's table, of course, as we know, we got that coming up here in July. That's the second. But again, and do you think the Catholics believe that taking communion enhances or produces salvation? Yes, it's a sacrament. You have to do it. This is a part of your salvation. No, it's not. It's a ritual. Rituals can't save you. You know, if you guys watch that movie, the TV show about the crab fishers there, Bering Seagull. I watch them all the time. Knocking on wood. They'll say something, they'll get worried now. Knock on wood. Do you think knocking on wood really keeps the demons away? They're afraid of that. You think that's going to save you? Really? Well, but that's just an example of a dumb ritual that people engage in. And why? Somehow it makes them feel better. Apparently. I never do it. I just don't think like that. But again, doctrine affects your thinking. That's it's supposed to. So that you don't think like these cosmic types do. So, or emotional works, such as feeling in a particular way. So, anything you have to do, anything you think you're adding that you've got to engage. See, you can't be saved unless you feel bad. I didn't feel bad when I got saved. I felt a little put out, frankly. I was, if anything, struggling with anger. I don't want to turn my life over to God. I don't want to do this. I know what it means. And so I'm trying to make deals with it. Well, God didn't deal. So again, however you have to feel, whatever you have to do, none of these things matter. None of these add to salvation or are necessary for it. Well, 37, the final portion of verse 9 is comprised of a purpose clause, which indicates that the lack of human effort or achievement, coupled with the gratuitous nature of salvation, eliminate the possibility of one boasting with regard to phase one salvation. And I thought I was going to get through this, once again, day late and a dollar short, but we'll go ahead and take our 20-minute break, wrap this up, and then we'll be ready to put on the doctrine of faith.